Well, please turn with me to Jonah in chapter 4 this evening. Jonah in chapter 4. And I'll begin with a question for you, and that is, what makes you angry? What makes you angry? You can tell an awful lot about a person by what makes them angry, as you can tell an awful lot about a person by what makes them happy. What makes you angry? Going to the fridge and finding there's no milk, the car breaking down, the computer screen freezing, worldwide poverty and injustice, members of parliament. When your planned peace and quiet is interrupted, what makes you angry? I ask the question because we read three times in Jonah chapter 4 of Jonah's anger. In verse 1 we read he was exceedingly displeased and he became angry. In verse 4 we read the Lord's question, is it right for you to be angry? And in verse 9 again the Lord said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Jonah is an angry prophet. Can we say why? Was he right or wrong to be angry? Well, very evidently he was wrong. But what can we learn from chapter 4? Well, we're coming to our fourth message from the fourth chapter. Chapter 1, if you remember, was on the sea. And we saw that, first of all, Jonah disobeyed. Chapter 2 was in the fish's belly, and we saw that Jonah prayed. Chapter 3 was in the city of Nineveh, and there we saw that Jonah obeyed. And chapter 4 now is on the east of the city, and Jonah learns. Or does he? He's certainly taught. We said before that this is not a book about a big fish, not even a book about a prophet. It's really a book about God. And we read it that superbly in chapter 4 and verse 2, where Jonah says, I know what kind of God you are. I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. This book is chiefly about God, his mercy and his ways. As a prophecy, it's unique, it's certainly unusual. But really, we don't find Jonah saying many words here of prophecy. It's the story itself which prophesies to us. Very briefly, remember that in chapter 1 we saw that this is taking place about 760 years before the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that would have been 40 years before Israel fell to Assyria. The king of Israel at this time is a man called Jeroboam the second. And remember, the ancient boundaries have been restored as Israel materially is prospering. We saw that those ancient boundaries were restored in line with Jonah's earlier prophecy. He said they would be restored, and they were. But at this time, Jonah is commanded to go to the great, the wicked, the pagan city of Nineveh and cry out against it because its wickedness has come up before the Lord. As we've seen, there's something about this mission which Jonah cannot and will not accept. As we said, he's on a collision course with God over it. He won't submit and align himself to God's plan. He won't be part of it. And we've seen that when he's commanded to go to the east, he flees as far west as was known, to Tarshish. He found a ship. He paid the fare. He was unmoved by the great wind that God sent against him. He was dead to the sailors' concern for their lives. He refused to call out to his God when they cried out to their idols. He has to be rebuked by the captain of the ship to pray as he set on his stubborn course. When the lot is cast on board ship, it falls to him, but he fails to repent of his disobedience. He chooses to be thrown overboard. He's even unmoved by the compassion and the pity of the sailors who want to row him back to dry land and get the ship back to a place of safety rather than throw him in the water. And in the end, in chapter 1, he is cast into the sea by God. He recognizes that. It's by God. In chapter 2, we see the merciful provision of God, although, strictly speaking, it's chapter 1, verse 17, where the Lord prepares, and we've seen that phrase a number of times already this evening, even in chapter 4, what does the Lord prepare? Well, here he prepares a great fish to swallow Jonah. As we saw that great provision, so we went through Jonah's prayer from the depths, from the distress. He cries out to God, and God in his mercy hears and answers and brings Jonah's life up from the pit, which is what the scripture says. He's as good as dead, though he's still breathing, and God raises him, brings his life up out from the pit. And then in the mercy of God in chapter 3, he's recommissioned, that remarkable mission that we saw last week, where God was purposing to make himself known to the pagan and barbaric city of Nineveh. And we saw last week the mercy of God in making himself known to this place of all places, through the remarkable messenger, through Jonah still. The Lord spoke to him a second time. The Lord recommissioned a man who was so out of sorts with the mission. The remarkable messenger was one so favoured of God. And as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, I think it was, really a wonderful example of obedience to us. And I said that because we say, well, of course he was obedient. Wouldn't you be obedient, aware of the great lengths of God had gone to you to make it clear to you what you were to do? But to me, it's remarkable obedience because Jonah still has a huge problem with what he's been commanded to do. His inability to accept what God is going to do hasn't left him, as we see here in chapter 4. He still hasn't been able, in his own heart, to reconcile his heart and mind to the purposes of God. There's something that he doesn't understand here, that he's unhappy with here. His fears, perhaps, his concerns or prejudices have not been reconciled. But nevertheless, he's obedient to the will of God, come what may. And he goes. Because obedience to the declared, revealed will of God is much more important than personal feelings or desires or angst. God has said, go, and now he must. And so he goes with that remarkable message, 40 more days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And we saw 2 weeks ago the magnitude of that response, from the greatest to the least, from the king to the cattle. And we saw the intensiveness of the repentance as they sat in the ashes, in their sackcloth. Remarkable mercy was shown to the Ninevites. And many people have raised the question, why doesn't the book end there? Why doesn't the book of Jonah simply end at chapter 3? Wonderful mercy of God to Jonah, refused to go the first time, goes the second time. The Ninevites, wonderfully repentant. Why doesn't it just end there? And a number of people expressed two wishes when they come to the beginning of chapter 4. One is that the ending had been at the end of chapter 3, because it would have been neat, chapter 3 and verse 10. That would have been the ending. And then having read chapter 4, people say, well, I wish he'd gone on for a fifth chapter, really. Because it ends so abruptly, it doesn't tie the ends off. I mean, in a sense, the ends seem to be all tied at the end of chapter 3, and now we get chapter 4 and they're not tied at the end. Why is that? Well, let's see what we can learn from chapter 4 this evening. We read in chapter 4 and verse 1 that Jonah is exceedingly displeased. He has become angry. So he prays to the Lord and he says, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my country? That's the reason I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." You see, it's not doubt or weakness or fear that caused Jonah to run. It wasn't primarily because of the fears he might have had of going into Nineveh, or a weakness. There's something about this mission which Jonah cannot and will not accept. He actually thinks it's wrong. He's on a collision course with God over it. He won't submit to it. He won't align himself to it. He didn't want to be part of it. And the reason is because he knew all along that God would relent from bringing harm and would show mercy. That's the reason he gives here in chapter 4. It's as though he says, if I could say this reverently, I knew you wouldn't be able to help yourself. I knew that you'd show mercy. I knew you'd have to be merciful. I knew that you were sending me to cry out in judgment, with the purpose of that cry being a warning that they would heed, and you'd end up being merciful. The outcome has so enraged Jonah, he'd rather die than live. And it's not the first time we've read it, and it shan't be the last time either. He's angry. Well, what's the cause of his anger? Well, evidently it must be the events of chapter 3. What took place in chapter 3 has left Jonah displeased exceedingly. He has become angry. Well, what precisely has caused him to be exceedingly displeased and angry? Why wouldn't he align himself to this mission? Well, there are, as generous as I can tonight, two possible answers. I want to imagine there's one answer down here, this piece of paper down the right hand side of the page, is one possible answer, and on the left hand side there's another possible answer. So there's two possible answers. But then I want to draw a line across the middle of the page and say that there's two possible dimensions to each answer. So it could be this reason here and for that dimension, or it could be this reason here for this dimension. Or it could be this reason here for that dimension, or this reason here for that dimension. Imagine a square, as it were, a cross on the wall like that, and we have four little squares around it. What made him angry? Well, was it number one, that the message he was given to preach was not fulfilled? The message he was given to preach was not fulfilled. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he's told, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." And that message in chapter 3 and verse 4 is, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And I take it that now, 40 days later, it hasn't been. And why hasn't it been? Well, because they've repented and they've been shown great mercy by the living God. They have repented and God has relented, just as he's always planned, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, and just as Jonah had expected and recognised. Now, there are therefore two dimensions. Is it the fact that the message he was preached wasn't fulfilled? And if so, was it because of Jonah's selfishness? Was it because of a self-preoccupation that he was angry? Did he feel that he was going to be discredited and humiliated? He'd been a prophet who'd gone and preached, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," and it wasn't. Was he concerned that he was going to be labelled a false prophet? Did he fear he'd got no future in ministry, that he might even be stoned? He had been sent by God to give a message which didn't come true. He may have been sent, as it were, to his own understanding, on a fool's errand. And his concern might have been purely for himself. Or was it, as some others say, an honourable, though misguided concern? Jonah should have gone. Very plain, Jonah should have gone. The Lord told him to go. But was it that his concern was actually for the honour of God? Not so much for himself and his reputation, but, "Lord, your word hasn't been fulfilled. Lord, you're in danger of being seen as a changeable God. How is your honour ever going to be maintained when Nineveh wasn't overthrown, which you said it would be? Yet 40 more days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." You see, the message wasn't fulfilled. And if that's the concern that's made Jonah angry, then was it for himself, as some people say, or was it the more honourable concern for God? One is very selfish and one, though wrong, is honourable. Was Jonah in fact saying, I won't submit, I won't accept being part of something when I don't see how this is going to honour you? It's bound to lead to some kind of confusion. It's as though Jonah's saying, I think you've made a strategic error. Because your word is going to be preached, it's not going to be fulfilled. You're going to be seen as a changeable God. I don't think you should be doing this. I'm concerned for the honour of your name. I'm off. Well, it doesn't say that for definite. But chapter 4 verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly," follows on from chapter 3 and verse 10, where God relents from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it, but it displeased Jonah. And in many ways it's not an unreasonable thought. Of those who believe this, some think it must have been selfish. And it's interesting, they think it was a selfish reason because they find it hard to conceive that Jonah's misgivings arose out of something so honourable. And other people think it must have been a concern, a misguided concern for the honour of God, because they find it difficult for Jonah's motives to have been so low as they would have been up here. That probably says more about us who hold the views, to be honest, about whether or not, could he really thought of something so honourable? Could he really thought of something so low? Maybe it says something about us. It is, of course, very possible to link the two, because Jonah is a prophet to Israel. Jonah is a prophet to those who are God's people, the people at the centre of God's purposes. How are the events of Nineveh going to affect their listening to him? Jonah may well have had fears about his own country and his own people. His word in Nineveh hadn't come true. Would they believe him back in Israel if he prophesied to them? Well, I'm not sure that Jonah would have had such a problem explaining how the judgment warning of God here was a warning for them to heed. But nevertheless, it's something we must take into consideration. Was that which made Jonah exceedingly displeased his concern that God was going to be regarded as changeable because his word had not been fulfilled? Or is it over here on the left-hand side of our sheet? You see, in Nineveh, what's happened in chapter 3? Well, the word of the Lord has come. It hasn't been fulfilled because they've repented of their sins. But in Nineveh, God was greatly merciful to tens of thousands of awful, barbaric, undeserving Gentiles. So is it the case not so much that it's the word of God wasn't fulfilled, but the fact that it was great mercy to Gentiles? Barbaric, despised, wicked Gentiles. Well, that again has two dimensions. If it is this, was it first of all because of Jonah's own selfish prejudice against Gentiles? Some state categorically Jonah was a racist. I think that's far too narrow a summary of what's taken place in chapter 3 and here in chapter 4. What does seem to me to be very possible from what's said in the context here is that Jonah is religiously zealous for the Jews. And in the day in which he lives, he wouldn't have been religiously zealous for the Gentiles. He's religiously zealous, and maybe he's jealous then of the Gentiles there in Nineveh. Why not Jerusalem? Why wasn't God doing a work of great mercy in Jerusalem? Why wasn't he doing it amongst his people? Remember, until this point, God had really restricted the revelation of himself to a land the size of Wales. And he said in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21, I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Perhaps the element which Jonah is angry with is the fact that it's awful, barbaric, pagan Gentiles. And maybe he's fearful in all of that for the place of his people and the purposes of God, because they've never known anything like this before. So maybe it's his selfish prejudice against the Ninevites. But maybe it's for understandable and honourable, though again wrong reasons, which didn't start with his selfish prejudice. Perhaps it's on this hand side, but it's down here. Perhaps Jonah just can't see how so great a mercy to so barbaric and so pagan a people can honour God. It's unrivaled. Is not God making a strategic error? Maybe Jonah's problem is that he just can't see how it furthers the cause and the name of Jehovah. Do you remember in Habakkuk how they were perplexed in Habakkuk's day that God wasn't judging the nations? And then they were perplexed that God was going to bring the Babylonians in to chasten Israel. And maybe Jonah here is just concerned, he's struggling with the purposes of God for Nineveh. God has not done anything like this before. And we said before that on a few occasions when Jonah speaks in this book, he mentions the fact in chapter 1 he's a Hebrew. Notice here in chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, Our Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? The fact that he's a Hebrew, the fact that he comes from Israel, appears to be the truths that are on his heart. And I would argue that he's jealous for the honour of God's name and jealous for God's people. And therefore he is in some difficulty over what God has told him to do here in Nineveh. What's more, we know that he's perversely petty in his own pity. He's rather small and narrow, as we read in chapter 4, 9. He gets very excited and very angry about a plant. And the end of the book speaks about God's pity upon this Ninevite city. Now, that pity is a triumph of his mercy over his judgment. That pity was shown to Gentiles. And the whole context to myself is one of mercy to pagans. It's that dimension. You see, for generations, Jehovah has confined his revelations of himself to the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's Israel, not Nineveh, that has the living oracles of God. God has promised that there will be blessing to all the nations through Abraham's seed, but the Gentile nations at this time were given over to a reign of spiritual death. And one of Israel's great failings was that she was not a faithful light to the Gentiles. And she needed to be provoked to jealousy. You see, it's not until we read of Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus that he speaks of the mystery not made known in other generations, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. It's Paul who says centuries later to the church at Rome, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. It's Simon Peter who needs much help and a glorious vision for him to understand in the New Testament that God accepts men from every nation. That vision which is given to him in connection with him going to Cornelius' house is that he would understand that God has granted even the Gentiles repentance towards God. Repentance unto life. Now, admittedly, Elijah has gone to the widow of Zarephath, and Elisha has gone to Naaman, but Jonah is going to a whole pagan Gentile city, and that is unparalleled. And myself, I rule out the selfish motives of Jonah. I believe he simply struggled to understand how the message, possibly being unfulfilled, but much more to me, how the turning of the Gentiles to this degree could honour God. And so, because he didn't understand, what did he do? He disobeyed. He disobeyed the clearest of instructions because he thought he knew best. Even if that best was honourable. He was concerned for the honour of God's name, but he didn't understand what God was doing. So he went the other way because he thought that he knew best. Well, God, as we read here, deals very mercifully with him. Three times in chapter 4 the Lord comes to him and asks him a question. The first question is in verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? Remember how God graciously, mercifully deals with men in the Old Testament by asking them, like Adam, where are you? Just to provoke them to an understanding of where they are spiritually, that they're not where they once were, that they're not where they ought to be, that they're not where they're going to be. Here's a question for Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? And of course, the answer is that it isn't right for Jonah to be angry. And so when the Lord has asked him that question in verse 4, he then in verse 5 goes outside of the city, and that is argued by some to be probably wrong as well. Perhaps he should have stayed and taught, but he goes outside of the city. He sits on the east side. He makes himself a shelter. He sits under its shade to see what would become of the city. Now, just about everybody's agreed that there's a kind of wavering, really, in the heart of Jonah here. Might not judgment come? Might not judgment come? All agree that Jonah probably wants judgment to come, for whatever reason it is. He's preached judgment, and he goes to sit and see. Will his message come true, or will the character of God prevail? He sits, and he looks to see what's going to become of the city. And there we read that he then becomes to be in misery, verse 6. God, in his sovereignty, prepares a plant for Jonah to shade his head. Jonah's the Lord is remarkably merciful, isn't he, in dealing with this disobedient prophet. I mean, the care that's shown to Jonah here directly by the Lord, or even to the sailors on board ship, is quite remarkable. He really does know the mercies of the living God, and so God provides this plant to shade his head. And we read in verse 6 that Jonah was very grateful for the plant. It's the happiest we find Jonah in the whole of the book. He's disliked the commission, he's disliked the storm, he's disliked the belly of the fish, he's disliked his second call, he's seemingly disliking the outcome. But give him a little shade from the sunshine and he's happy as Larry. Good question, what makes us happy? Because here it's the small thing, isn't it? Of his misery from the heat being shaded. Well, God teaches him a lesson. There on the east side of the city, God in his sovereignty now prepares a worm. And the worm, of course, comes and destroys the plant, it withers. And so therefore the warmth comes back and the warmth is joined by a wind. And so Jonah is left there again, the sun beating down on him. He is faint, and we're not surprised by this stage to learn that he wants to die again in his misery. But in that, the Lord has been dealing with him very mercifully, teaching him a great lesson. The Lord is saying to Jonah, you found great happiness in a little plant, and in the comfort and in the happiness it brought you, but Jonah, you didn't labour for it. You didn't create it. You didn't make it grow. It came up and it perished. There was very little meaningful attachment, Jonah, if you don't mind me saying so, between you and the plant. But you became very attached to it. You had pity on it. You were concerned for it. You would have spared it. And the Lord says, if you can be so attached to so insignificant a thing, am I not right to pity Nineveh? To spare Nineveh, to be concerned with Nineveh, with 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. And most commentators agree that's a statement about the children, who of course are not responsible for the great wickedness of the city. And then the Lord says, and also much livestock. They've all been made and nurtured by the living and loving hand of God. Jonah, you get upset that a plant withered. Would you not have got upset if all these souls had perished? Jonah, do you have a reason to be angry about something you didn't create, while you are angry with me about not destroying humans whom I've created? Jonah, you've had such great compassion on a plant that is here one day and forever gone the next. Should God show less compassion for those that he has created and nurtured who have eternal souls? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires to see pagan, barbaric sinners repent and follow after him. So Jonah, are you right in having compassion on a plant while you were willing to forfeit for eternity the souls of men? Jonah, is mercy triumphing over judgment in the matter of souls, made for God and by God, the rightful cause for you to be angry? Mercy has triumphed by the sovereign dealings of God, and those ways, merciful ways, it seems to me, are higher ways than the ways of Jonah, and in his day and age, he doesn't understand them. And how it can honour the cause of the great name of Jehovah. And Jonah needs to learn that God is well able to take care of his own honour. His ways are higher. His ways are richly merciful. And so what can we say? Well, many people say chapter 4 is deliberately, of course, in a providence of God, an unsatisfactory ending. We don't know if Jonah learned his lesson. Unless, of course, Jonah wrote this and was actually letting it be known to the world where he was wrong. It seems to me Jonah's greatest problem was that for all that he knew of God, he didn't know God as he could have known God. And he had to understand that God's ways are his ways and that God truly is God. There's something of Job here to me in Jonah's life, in the same way that Job had to learn something more of the greatness of God and his ways. Jonah, whether his concerns or not were honourable, is wrong. You see, his reasoning to his mind was above God's. Either selfishly because he was concerned about himself, or more likely, I think, because he was concerned for the honour of God, but bizarrely, he discredits God with that honour. He's concerned for the honour of God, and he doesn't understand that God's ways are going to honour God. He thinks there must be wrong. And in a sense, that discredits God, because he's not happy to submit to God and to his ways. I mean, it's not unlike the question asked of the Lord, asked by the Lord of Job, will you discredit my justice? And so here the Lord would say to Jonah, will you discredit my mercy? Because Jonah seems to be saying, this just can't be the right way. I don't understand this. And the lessons for us are threefold, depending on what we believe is at the heart of Jonah's anger and displeasure. On the one hand, we too can be far too limited in our understanding of God and far too full of our own views. We can seek to counsel God. Oh, we'd never say that, but deep down in our hearts we would, about the way that he's leading or about an issue. And sometimes that's because we're preoccupied about a selfish concern about ourselves, our reputation, our agenda. Is it a loss of reputation for your name that makes you angry? Is it the loss of personal comfort, like a plant over your head, that makes you most angry? Are you small and earthy minded? Do you recognise that you live your Christianity in a very self-centred way? And you not only need to be Christ-centred and God-centred, but much more God of the Scriptures-centred, to know something more of his high and his holy ways. Secondly, might it be that we have a prejudiced disregard of others, and that we do have a failure to be to them the light that we should be? Perhaps we're not so pleased when God saves a young person. Or we're not so pleased when God saves an old person. Or we're not so pleased when God saves somebody from a completely different background to us. We're very grateful to God's mercy to us, but we do struggle with his mercy to others. In that we can rather be like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, and not have a rejoicing, as it were, with the angels in heaven over a sinner who repents, because we're rather full of ourselves and our type, and not others. But lastly, and I think mostly, is this not a failure simply to obey the clear instruction of God, because here was a man who, for whatever reason, thought that he knew better? And so he was unreconciled to the will of God, to which he should very simply have obeyed. It was very clear what he should have done. God does not need to explain himself to any one of us. God is God. He sovereignly judges. He sovereignly shows mercy to those upon whom he will have mercy and compassion. He spared Nineveh like he spared many of us here in this room this evening, because he spared not Christ. And do you remember Simon Peter in the New Testament, who, when he came to realise who the Lord Jesus Christ was, what did he then want to oppose? Well, he wanted Christ to be spared, didn't he? Simon Peter did not want the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross, because he didn't understand the ways of men. And Jesus said to him, Simon, you have on your mind the things of men, and not the things of God. And that, to me, is the biggest lesson of Jonah. That we, with a full revelation here, from Genesis to Revelation, should have in our minds the things of God. And the things of God are found in the Word of God. And the Word of God is very plain about how we should live our lives. There may be times when in our lives there is, as there was in the life of Job, mystery. But when there's mystery, there needs to be faith And there needs to be obedience to what God has plainly said. How much we try and wriggle our way out of things, sometimes we say, I don't see how this can honour the cause of God. But we need to be obedient to the plain instruction of the Word of God. There may be many times in our lives when we simply don't understand. Many times when we don't understand. But as we shall sing soon, when our reason fails, what is to prevail? Our faith. And our love is to adore. And what we do understand is the great mercy of God to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that needs to be believed. And that needs to be preached to the whole world. That our God, the living God, sits upon the throne of heaven in all of his holiness and in all of his majesty. And he grants repentance unto life, to the long, the short, and the tall, to men and women and young people, to Jew and to Gentile, who turn from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because judgment is his strange work. The Lord our God is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger, and he's abounding in loving kindness. Do you know him? Are you following him? Do you love him? Are you so concerned to know, for others to know, that he's a God who is rich in mercy to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will live your life to publish abroad the Lord Jesus Christ, who spent 3 days and three nights not in the belly of a fish, but in the centre of the earth when he died on the cross, a sacrifice for our sin, and then the third day was raised to newness of life. Where reason fails, there faith prevails, and love adores.